we want to do this morning, therefore, is to put everything that we had said in its proper biblical context. And last Sunday, I was attempting to read for us from Exodus chapter 29, right? So let's go there now that we have done our Bible reading. The point that we took from our Bible reading in John chapter 13 is that Jesus Christ identifies two kinds of washing. One washing is the full bath, and then the other washing is the feet washing, the washing of the feet. Jesus Christ makes a theological distinction between these two kinds of washings to say that the full bath is something that is not repeated, but that the washing of the feet is something that ought to and should be repeated. We went on to identify that the full bath is the washing of regeneration, and that the washing of the feet is what? Is the washing of cleansing and sanctification. We looked at Colossians chapter 3, I think verse 5, to establish the washing of regeneration. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. They're about to establish the washing of what? Of cleansing and sanctification. We said that sanctification is consequent upon regeneration. Regeneration is how you become a new creature, is how you become saved. But that sanctification is something that happens in this context, all right? There are different ways that scripture uses sanctification. But in this matrix, sanctification is consequent upon regeneration. When you were regenerated, you were justified, you were redeemed, and then in sanctification, you are being processed, you are being cleansed. And sanctification is something that continues to happen. Paul talks, as we'll be looking at passages later on, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talks about, I pray God to sanctify you wholly, right? And I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. So sanctification is something that continues to happen, or something you continue to need for as long as you live on this side of the earth. A point is going to come when you will be fully and entirely sanctified in that moral sense. But that is when you finally see Jesus Christ face to face. As long as we're in this world, we're going to keep having a need for that ongoing work of the Spirit. In Exodus chapter 29, all right? In Exodus chapter 29, from about the fourth verse, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. You wash them with water. This was the day that Aaron and his people were consecrated into the priesthood. These were instructions that were given about the erecting of the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle? So when the tabernacle was finally going to be erected, there were ceremonies that should be performed. There was a way that the tabernacle itself was sanctified and consecrated. Consecration in that sense is to dedicate it to the Lord, which is actually sometimes the word sanctify. To sanctify means to set apart. It means to be different, to be wholly separated onto something else. All right. So the tabernacle was sanctified or dedicated or hallowed. There was a ceremony by which those things that were done normally and that were common were hallowed. The moment that happened, you couldn't just say, oh, that's a piece of spoon. No, it's no longer just a piece of spoon, because it has now been consecrated. It's now been sanctified. It's been set apart for the Lord. From that moment, it is no longer a common article. It has become hallowed. Are you with me? It's the same concept. We use the word, the Lord himself is sanctified in a different sense. It is the otherness of God, the otherness of God. That means that God is different, is separate, is other than anything else that is in all of creation. There's an ontological otherness, an ontological distinction. There is something that sets God apart. God is, the word is not different. Different doesn't carry the full weight of what it is. But you get the idea that God is separate. God is different. God is entirely unique. God is apart from everything else. And this is part of what it means to hallow God in your mind. This is part of what it means to be consecrated to God. This is part of what it means to be sanctified. It is a sense of being dedicated, being totally, that everything else is dispossessed of you and that you are now available only to God. And the God to whom you are available is a God that does not have any other thing on his side. Like he's separate from all. He's on a very different side of reality from all of reality. It's like when the rich man is asking Father Abraham if Lazarus could bring a drop of water, even if it was a drop, on the tip of his hand. And he says that apart from all the practical difficulties with your proposal, between us and you is a gulf fixed. You remember? And he says those that would go from here to you cannot, and those that want to come from you to this way cannot. It's that kind of thing. Like there's a gulf that is fixed that cannot be bridged. God is other like that. Are you with me? Your being set apart to him is what it means for you to be hallowed, for you to be consecrated, for you to be sanctified in that moral sense. So, the day that Aaron and his sons were to be dedicated into the priesthood, God says to Moses and Aaron and his sons in verse 4, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shall wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garment and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. And then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them, and thou shalt guard them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnet on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. You know, this passage that we have read, for instance, I'm trying to use it to help us to understand what we already did on Sunday. So I'm not going to be spending a lot of time with what this says, because there are very fine details as to the progression of the consecration of the priest. And this has very graphic spiritual implications for us as New Testament people. When you look at the progression, it begins with the washing. It begins with the washing with water. And then once the washing has happened, then there's the robing. Remember? Then there's the robing. After the robing has happened, then there's the crowning. After the crowning has happened, then there's the anointing. And then this person is now fully ready. All right? He has now been fully equipped to enter into the priesthood. When you look at the outline of the spiritual landscape in the New Testament, you would see how this corresponds with vivid accuracy to the progression of the believer, even in the New Testament. As we go along, I thought that was pretty clear as we're reading that passage. But you're looking at me like, okay, I didn't see all of that. But all of that is there, isn't it? Hello? Hello? Okay, verse 4 is, you wash them, all right, with water. Verse 5, you take the garment and put upon Aaron the coat, the robe of the ephod and the ephod, the breastplate, and guard him with curious girdle of the ephod. Right? That's the robing. Verse 6, and you shall put a mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. That's the crowning. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. That's the anointing. So it begins with the washing, the robing, the crowning, the anointing, right? And then you bring his sons and do the same thing for them. Bring his sons, put the coat upon them, and thou shalt guard them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. So this is to say, this is the way that they are supposed to go about it. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. We could go on and on. My point is to say to you that when Aaron was going to be consecrated, the process began with the washing. And this washing here is a full bath. You are going to see. You see, they didn't say you bring them and wash their hands and their feet. You wash them. You bring them and you do what? And you wash them. So Aaron and his sons you will bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shall wash them with water. In Leviticus chapter 8. So we do a little Bible study this morning. Leviticus chapter 8. Let me see. Okay. Maybe we should read from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him. And the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with what? With water. And he put upon him the coat and guarded him with the girdle. So what you saw as a command in Exodus chapter 29, in Leviticus chapter 8, you now see it being performed. Because now the articles of the tabernacle has been all made ready. And things were about to now be officially commissioned. So what we read in Exodus 29, if you follow this reading, you can already tell that this sounds exactly like what we already read, isn't it? From what God told Aaron to Moses to pick, you already know where this is going to. And so the first thing that happened in that passage, in verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put on him the coat and gathered him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. This is the robing after the washing. So the first thing is washing. He brought him forth in verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. The next thing was he put upon him the coat and gathered him with the girdle and clothed him with the ephod. So you saw the washing, the what? The robing. Just the same sequence that you saw in the book of Exodus chapter 29. The thing God told Moses to pick in the first verse. And the Lord said unto, and the Lord speak unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garment, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. You remember that we read as far as the bullock, which was supposed to be the way that the actual dedication before the Lord began in terms of the sacrifices. They've told him to take the garment, to take the anointing oil, to take the bullock, because before the door of the tabernacle was a basin, and that basin was called the brazen laver. The brazen laver was where water perpetually was kept. There was water in the brazen laver. The brazen laver was not something that people brought from their houses if they wanted to come before the Lord or even the priest. It was fixed. It was a fixed article on the outlay that led into the Holy of Holies. The first thing that you encountered when you get into the courtyard of the tabernacle was what? The altar of sacrifice or burnt offering. So it's called the brazen altar, right? It is altar that is made out of bronze, and there sacrifices used to be burnt. After you leave that altar where you burn sacrifices, the next thing after that is a bowl that was also made of brass. So it's called a brazen laver. Alright? It contains water. After the brazen laver, then you now open the door into the holy place. Is that okay? And then, in the holy place, as soon as you enter, there's another altar directly in front of you, the altar of incense. To the right side of the altar of incense was the table of shewbread. To the left side of it was the menorah, that is the lampstand. And then, if you don't turn right or left, and you proceeded from the altar of incense, there was another curtain in front of you. That curtain is the one that leads you now into the final area, which is the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant that contained Aaron's rod that budded, that contains the pot of manna, and that contains the two tables of the law. At least eventually, those were the three items that were in that Ark of the Covenant. And then it was covered by something called the mercy seat. Okay? Or it was overlaid by the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat, you had the two cherubim. You've seen the pictures before, isn't it? Yes, so don't look at me so confusedly like that. Now, it was the Holy of Holies. That was the final destination in this journey. But everything we are reading now is happening in the courtyard. This is before you even step into the holy place. Of course, the courtyard is part of the presence of the Lord, because there are three outlets. You have the outer court, you have the holy place, you have the Holy of Holies. So in the outer court, or the courtyard of the tabernacle, or eventually the courtyard of the temple, you have two major articles there. The place where you burnt sacrifices. Alright, the brazen altar, and then the place where you do washing, ceremonial washing. So it was at this laver, this brazen laver, that was where Aaron and his sons were brought. So the children of Israel were gathered, you know, before the courtyard. And now they were given the opportunity to witness this washing ceremony. Hallelujah. The washing that happened on this day was a once and for all reality. It was something that was done only once. If you look at the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This morning is going to be... Okay, for context sake, let's read from verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That means some of you were partakers in devices that have been mentioned here. And such were some of you, but you are washed. Did you see that? And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the way that you came out of these things that you used to be is that you are what? Washed. So there's this washing. And in Titus chapter 3, I think it's a passage that we read last Sunday, if I remember. Alright, in Titus chapter 3 verse, is it 3 verse? Titus 3 verse 5. That was the passage we read it last time, isn't it? Okay, so verse 4 before verse 5. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there's this washing that is the washing of regeneration. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you are washed. Okay? Even though you used to be revilers and adulteresses and adulterers and people that defiled themselves with mankind and all of those thieves, everything that was mentioned then, he is saying that people who are these things do not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, nevertheless, such were you. You used to be like that. Yet, you now inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because you were washed. That's the first thing it says. It says, but you were washed. So when I hear people sometimes say that the Pauline epistles don't carry a lot of metaphors, that if you want to see the straight presentation of the gospel, you go to the Pauline epistle. It's not true. Metaphor is part of, it's part of the grain of human communication. Nobody, almost literally nobody, can do without them. So there's no such thing as, you know, the naked gospel without metaphoric expression, because some, and the distinction they're trying to make sometimes is between Jesus' approach and the approach of Paul. To say Jesus can be confusing because he's just telling all these parables and all of these stories. But if you want to get the real thing straightforward without metaphors and allusions and those kinds of things, go to Paul. Now, when you go to Paul, you are saying things like you were washed. Were you washed? In literal sense, in the literal sense, were you washed? Even if you were baptized, you cannot call baptism washing. At the very best, you will call it dipping. Because in baptism, whoever was the person that baptized you, I'm not sure that he even rubbed hand on your head to say, let's clean this, let's. So you can't call it washing in that sense. Yet the Bible is saying you are washed. And you know that the language that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here is not referring to something that happened literally or literalistically. It is an allusion. It's a metaphor. He's using the language of washing, which is something that you can relate to express a reality that has the same nature, but not in the same realm. Is that okay? The point is to stimulate your imagination, to help you to be able to appreciate the inner workings of the power of God with regards to what was deployed in order for you to be saved. And so when you see you are washed, it gives you an idea of the way that sin is conceived by God spiritually, and it gives you an idea of the way that God deals with sin spiritually. To say, if we want to approximate all of those spiritual experiences to our natural language, these would be approximations. Do you get it? So it's like you were dirty and now you have been washed. Everybody can relate to that. It's like when Jesus says, I am the way. You know that it's not like Bauchi Ring Road. All right? But it does not mean that he is not the way. You can always draw the line. You can draw the correlation, the correspondence between what a way does and what is being conveyed to you. That there is a world in which the function of what a way does, or the function of a way, is the function that has been played in another world for you. So it's impossible for us to avoid or to totally escape metaphors as you deal with scripture, just simply because it's bound up in the nature of human speaking, human language, and human understanding. So this whole idea of washing, or the whole idea of water treatment, which is what we've been looking at since last Sunday, is something that I want you to really wrap your head around. It's going to help you to appreciate the breadth and the depth of the activity of God in Christ Jesus via the Holy Ghost in bringing us into right standing with him. Right standing with God may be construed as righteousness, but as we go along, you're going to see how that the first dimension of the washing basically talks about righteousness. The second dimension of the washing, which is the washing of the feet, as it were, talks more accurately about holiness, because there is a journey from being righteous to being righteous and being holy. Okay, so I said there's a journey from being righteous to being righteous and holy. That means righteous, and then still righteous, but now righteous and holy. Do you get it? So that your first washing, which cannot be repeated, which is once and for all, that actually brings you into the economy of the imputed righteousness of God. Is a gifted righteousness. That means that your legal standing with God has changed. You are no longer considered by God as a stranger, as a different person, as an enemy. That dispute between you and God has been dealt with, and reconciliation has happened. But now that you have been declared not guilty, okay? Righteousness is a declaration of innocence, if you like, but it's imputed. It's imputation. All right? Now, in righteousness, God declares you not guilty. Is that okay? But when God declares you not guilty, which is on the basis of what Jesus did, because God declares you not guilty the very day that you embrace God. Meanwhile, such were some of you. You remember what the such is. Such were some of you. How does God look at people that were like that and says, you are not guilty? It is simply because the basis of that declaration is somebody else's labor. It is the works of Jesus. You are just basically entering into the thing that Jesus Christ has done, and you are presenting it because he makes it available to you. And so God, on the merit of the labors of Jesus, all right, now declares you not guilty. That is what is envisaged in the first washing, and we have seen that in so many passages. So in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 29, we see where God commanded it to be done. In Leviticus chapter 8, we see when it was actually carried out. And then in the New Testament book of Titus chapter 3, we have also seen that it is something that has a New Testament spiritual correlation and implication. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we've also seen the language of washing being used. And it is being used in the regeneration sense of the word. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, I need to make a point that we've been talking around. In Hebrews chapter 6, Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ from verse 1, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. That it is impossible for those that were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if this one shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. So the scripture is saying here that there is something that is done, and that once it is done, if it is deactivated, to use that language, it is impossible to reactivate it. Did you see that? Verse 4 says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Let us jump to verse 6. If they shall fall away. Because all of the things between verse 4 and verse 6 is a description of everything that happened to them. Are you with me? So the idea is, it is impossible for these people. Who are these people? They were enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, they've tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. The Bible is saying that these people, it is impossible, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible. That's what scriptures is saying. In chapter 10, the same Hebrews chapter 10. Where is Hebrews 10? Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why? For if we sin willfully, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Very loaded stuff here. Now, I don't intend to go into all of the, not really complexity, but I don't intend to want to untangle everything here. But pay attention to me. What the Bible is saying in both passages, in the first passage, talks about the impossibility of renewing certain people to repentance. Isn't it? And these certain people are people that fall away after they have encountered the Holy Ghost. They've tasted of the power of the world to come. They have been enlightened. Like, if these people, if they fall away, the Bible says it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. In chapter 10, the Bible is saying that if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. All right? there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So it's like saying, when you become born again, hear me, when you become born again, the sacrifices of Jesus is applied to you. The idea here is this. If somebody throws that away, if you throw it away, if you do despite, like if you tread, it's like, you know what they said about when salt has lost its saltiness. Okay? It's good for nothing, except it is poured out and then people can tread on it. Now, they're saying that you have treated the sacrifice of Jesus like salt that has lost its saltiness. You have trodden underfoot this thing that God has done. You have basically decided to invalidate it. The idea is, there is nothing else that God has. That means, even if God wants to still help you, God cannot. The only thing God has with which God helps people is what they have used, and you have dealt with it as if this is salt that does not have any taste. So, hello. It is to say that the final treatment that God has for sin has been applied to you. Hello. And you have rebuffed it. You have disconnected from it. You have decided to treat it as nothing. The idea is, there is nothing else that God has that God can use to help you. The only thing that is available is what you have now done despite to. This is what you have rejected. This is what you have refused. There is no means of renewal. There is no possibility of repentance that is available to such a person anymore. Because even if God wanted, God does not have the resource. You see how the Bible says there's no name given under heaven by which we might be saved. Hello? You see how Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. That one that is the only route to God is the thing that you have trodden underfoot. Are you with me? It's done. Even at face value, before we go into the theological implication, it's over. The thing that was done once and for all. And if that is not sufficient for you, nothing else can be done again. This is, at face value, part of what the Bible is saying. Now, there are deeper theological implications there, especially as it has to do with crucifying, or if you like, you know, it's like crucifying again the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are very heavy matters. And the fact of somebody who has decided to despise, I'm using the word despise for a lack of better word, the analogy or the comparison is that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Like, if you have done this, what level of punishment do you think anybody deserves that has done this? When you look at the punishment that was meted out to people that despised the law of Moses, if it was validated by two or three witnesses, if you despise Moses' law, we are looking at something that is infinitely, infinitely more valuable than anything that Moses brought for the people of Israel. So if what Moses brought was so serious and it was so spiritually valuable that to despise it deserved death, at the very least, physical death, how much of what sorer punishment, like how much more punishment how much intense punishment do you think somebody deserves who has not just despised the law of Moses, but has trodden underfoot the very Son of God? That is, you took Jesus Christ and threw him on the ground and then you stepped on him. That's what the Bible is talking about. And then the blood of the covenant by which God intervened in your life, you counted it as an unholy thing. And you have despised, or you have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, all of this is not really my concern. My concern is I'm trying to establish a principle. That principle is Jesus saying that he that is washed needeth not to wash again, alright, because he is clean, except to wash his feet. That's what I'm trying to establish. That when you are washed, when you've had your bath, you've had your bath. As far as this matter is concerned, spiritually, it cannot be redone. You cannot be born again. If you are born again, that is it. That is, like they used to say, they say, this is the full and final payment. Something like that in legal language, all right? Aha. So they put some adjectives before and then they finish with final. It is a full and final payment. It means that after this money has been paid, there can be no money asked for on this matter anymore. And I'm trying to say to you that being born again is God's full and final remedy for the problem of the separation that exists between God and man. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto himself. That which God has done, he has done it only in Christ Jesus. And so if somebody has been a beneficiary of it, and the person eventually decides to treat it as nothing, you treat the blood of Jesus as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. You treat the one whose blood was shed for you as dung, you throw him on the ground and you tread upon him. Bro, we are saying to you that it was the final payment that God has that you have so desecrated. Even God can no more help you, even if he wanted. Now, there are other theological issues I don't want to go into. It is the fact that there's the impossibility of redoing what has been done. Simply because the only thing that could be used to do it is the thing you have desecrated. You have turned your back. So, the same way that it was God's full and final payment, when you turn your back, it is a full and final departure. And today is not the day, because when we talk about apostasy, apostasy basically means somebody saying to God, once upon a time I said, yes, I'm in. Now, I am done. I don't want to be in anymore. Apostasy is captured in the language of unbelief, but it is not native unbelief. It is not pioneer unbelief. All of us were born in unbelief. All of us were born as unbelievers. Are you with me? This is threatening to take me. Hebrews chapter 3. Ayoso vela kota taria kufele se sarataka. Belusu bereko fela kotes. Okay, from verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, but the builder of all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if? Did you see the word if? We are that house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So we are that house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I need you to know that the people we are talking about here were redeemed. God went to Egypt and redeemed them from Egypt. And now said, I'm taking you into a promised land. It was those same people that God proved for 40 years. They were the ones that God said, even though I redeemed you, I took you from your place of origin, and I have redeemed you out of it. There's a destination. I'm not going to get you there. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you what? Take heed, brethren. So he is talking to whom? Brethren. Brethren. This is not an evangelistic message. This is a message to brethren. And the scripture says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So you see that this unbelief is not pioneer unbelief. This is not virgin unbelief. This is not original unbelief. This is not the unbelief with which you and I were born. This is the unbelief of believers. That when somebody that is a believer now suddenly enters into this zone of unbelief, is a terrible thing. The position of scripture is that there is no cure for this. Hello? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This is where things can get a little bit, fuzzy. So, how do people depart from the living God? You saw that we looked at falling away in chapter 6. Okay? We talked, if they shall fall away. For it is impossible for those that have tasted and all of that. If they shall fall away. Now, the language here is departing from the living God. And the Bible says that you should beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How do people depart from the living God? It is unbelief. How do people get into unbelief? It's an evil heart. There's an evil heart of unbelief that leads to departing from the living God. So that unbelief is not always as simplistic as people think. That you just wake up one morning and say, you know what? God, I don't believe in you again. Right? That is the conclusion of the matter. But that is not usually how the matter is expressed. Let's read on. Let's see. Verse 13. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. How be it? Not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was he not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. So there is a little bit of care. There's a lot of care that you need in doing this reading to even understand it superficially. One of the things that is coming through from this passage is that, on the one hand, the scripture seems to be saying that the thing that keeps people away is unbelief. Alright? However, the scripture has a protocol for establishing how people exercise this unbelief. So there are a few things to notice there. It is a heart matter. But that heart, something happens to the heart. It is a hardening of the heart. Yet, how do people's heart become hardened? What happens to people such that their hearts are hardened? The hardening of the heart, according to this passage, happens through a process of deceit. And the deceiver here is sin. So there's something called the deceitfulness of sin. Alright? There's something called what? The deceitfulness of sin. So he says, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Okay? Then it does a parallelism in, there's a parallelism in the 17th and 18th verse. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was he not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? The answer is yes. The people whose carcasses fell in the wilderness were the people that had sinned. Are you with me? Okay, verse 18. And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Well, the people that didn't enter into his rest, what is the difference between those people and those that died in the wilderness? They are the one and same set of people. So this is two different ways, basically, of saying the same thing. That's why I call it a parallelism. Because if you died in the wilderness, then you did not enter into his rest. Right? So he says, and then those that died in the wilderness, therefore, according to scripture, were those people that sinned. And the people that did not enter his rest were those people that did not believe. Did you notice that? And to whom swore he they should not enter into his rest, but into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. So those that did not believe were those that did not enter into his rest. Those that died in the wilderness were those that sinned. So let me ask you a very simple question. So those that did not enter into his rest, what happened to them? They died. Where did they die? Oh, they died in the wilderness. Huh? Okay. But those that died, why did they die? Because they sinned. The 17th verse said it was those that sinned. They were the ones that died in the wilderness. And the verse 18 said, those that did not enter his rest were those that did not believe. It was unbelief that was the reason why they didn't enter into his rest. I'm trying to help you to see that if you draw a line, you will have correspondence between sin, dying in the wilderness and not entering his rest. Then you will now see reason will be what? Sinning. And then it will be equal to unbelief. Because there is a process of hardening of the heart. When it is with the heart that man believes. Are you with me? It's with the heart. The heart is the instrument for believing. So when your heart is hardened, when you get to the point where you no longer believe, it is something that has happened to your heart. And scriptures, that the diagnosis here is that there is a hardening of the heart that happens courtesy of what? The deceitfulness of sin. So the way that people arrive at this heart condition that no longer believes God is through the curious activity of sin in its deceitfulness. That sin has a deceit. And when that deceit is allowed to prosper, it has impact not just on your life. Because I've heard people say, it's not because of God that we are saying you should not sin. It's because of you. Your sin does not do anything to God. Hey, don't worry. Keep sinning. Well, we live in an age and time where people no longer understand sarcasm. Please don't keep sinning. That's what I'm actually telling you. Because somebody will now go and say, because Apostle Gideon that said we can keep sinning. That's not what I mean. I actually mean, don't sin. Because I remember back in the day in the village, my grandmom came visiting one time, and then one of my cousins like that, a lady younger than I am at the time. It was during break period, like school break. I can't remember, like long break, vacation, that kind of thing. So, our people have some very strange cultures. And, is it culture? I don't understand. Courtesies like that. So, for instance, well, that was what the lady did. So this girl, a girl, I'm not sure she was more than 10 or something at the time, brought dinner for my grandmom from the kitchen. She's a lady, so they gave her food. This is grandma's food. So she brought the food and then held the food and stood before my grandmom and said, this is your food. Where should I keep it? Yes, that's the standard response. If you bring somebody's food like that, an elder, and you ask him that, where should you keep it? They'll tell you to keep it on their head. So my grandmom said, keep it on my head. And the girl, the girl carried the plate. And my grandma was seated on a stool, so it wasn't too high like that. And then she carried the tray with the food and was actually going to place it on my grandma's head. Some of us, we laughed very hard because it was a bit of a mischievous laughter. This kind of grandma, it serves you right, self. You too, you can't just you can't just tell somebody something straightforward. They have all these very, if you don't know it, you can't know it. You know that kind of thing. If you don't know it, you can't know it. Though that my cousin also has her own problem. Because during that break too, one day we're going to church. So, you know how our people talk. So they said to, as you are going to church, just go and walk on the road, walk on the main road, just be on the road as you are going to church. That's a way of telling you, don't go close to the road. Okay. Till we got from church, from house. When we now got to the roadside, the stupid girl. Ah! almost called her name now, thank God. Like, we screamed her name. I said, leave the road. She now said, I didn't we hear what Oja told her? That didn't we hear what our grandma used to call her Oja? That didn't we hear what Oja told her? Ah, that's when we knew that there was a serious issue here. Some people don't know anymore how to process that kind of sarcasm or satire. So when people say sin is not about God, it just practicality, just consequence, you know, if you drive and you're drunk, you can hit somebody and kill somebody and damage your own car or something like that and damage your liver. It's not like it does God anything. I'm saying that it is a lie from the pit of hell. Are you with me? There is a heart of unbelief that departs from the living God. When this heart departs from the living God, it is unbelief. Yet, scriptures seem to be drawing a line between sin and unbelief. Now, I need you to know that there is only... Hello? This is not the subject of my teaching today. Okay, so let me make this final statement. What I've been trying to do to you is to say to you that washing happens only what? Once. I need you to know that God does not have a spare salvation. You have a spare tire. There's no spare salvation. That one you have. It's not just that's the only one you have. That's the only one God has to give. To finish up my thought here is a very condensed summary I'm trying to do now. There's only one sin that can take a believer to hell. It is a sin of unbelief. It is when you tell God, I don't believe again. Alright? God cannot force you against your will to believe him. The problem, however, is that there are ways that people tell God, I don't believe again, without telling God, I don't believe again. There's an evil heart that puts you in a position of unbelief that is spelled as a departure from the living God. Because people think that it is confession that is a way that you express that you are no longer interested. But the scripture actually puts the matter on the heart. It's an evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God. So, you know how you got saved? If you believe in your heart. And then you confess with your mouth. Now, I need you to understand that those two conditions are not necessary. One of them is necessary, but both of them are sufficient together. I'm sure your pastor has taught you about necessary and sufficient things. Alright? Now, necessity means you can't do without it. Sufficiency is sufficiency, is enough, isn't it? So let me break it down for you this way. If somebody was dumb, could they be saved? But they are not going to be able to confess. So you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. Just simply means that's sufficient for you to be saved. But you see, with regards to necessity, what is necessary is that posture of the heart. I don't have time to develop that for you today. Because you see Jesus Christ fetching this thing from the hearts of people every now and again in scripture. Hey, Simon, I have something to ask you. Somebody owed 500 naira. Another person owed 5,000 naira. The one that owed 500 naira was forgiven. The one that owed 5,000 naira was forgiven. Which of them do you think will show more gratitude? Say, well, I presume it's the one that was forgiven a debt of 5,000 naira. He said, okay, you see, since I came to your house, you have not fetched water to wash my feet. You have not, you know, done all of that. But this woman has done all of that. Has even used her hair. And if you follow what I taught on Sunday, you would imagine what it meant in Jewish consciousness. Huh? She was not just washing Jesus' feet. She used, you don't even know the difference between the value of the hair and the abhorrence of the feet. It's like there are two different worlds. The woman took her hair and was wiping the feet of Jesus. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, it is because her many sins have been forgiven her. The question is, when did that happen? It is because there are certain actions that are a mirror of the status of the human heart. It is with the heart that you believe. Isn't it? Hello? At least you know the passage I'm quoting here. Romans chapter 10 verse 9. Let's read it. Romans chapter 10 verse 9. Romans chapter 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? Verse 10. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So believing is a component of the heart. That is how you enter into righteousness. It is with the heart that you believe unto righteousness. And when the heart changes that status from belief to unbelief, even if the mouth does not express it, God recognizes it. Did you get that? Okay, like I said, a dumb person can be saved. In fact, the person could be both deaf and dumb, so that they could only read the gospel, and they couldn't hear it with their ears, and they couldn't speak with their mouth. But for simplicity, let's just say the person can hear, but the person cannot speak. The person has a speech impediment. He's dumb, but he can hear. He hears the gospel, all right? And then the heart receives the gospel. He believes in Christ Jesus in his heart. But he has no way of vocalizing his belief. Will he be saved or not? He will be saved. He will be saved. So, because the heart is the instrument of belief, it is with the heart that you believe. That is why the Bible talks about an evil heart of what? Of unbelief. It is by this heart of believing that we embrace God. And it is by an evil heart of unbelief that we depart from the living God. Are you with me? It's all in the heart. So apostasy is not just necessarily the day you woke up and say, God, I no longer believe in you. Your heart can be screaming louder than your mouth. Your heart can be screaming the exact opposite of what your mouth is screaming. And the problem is, God does not give us the parameter for measuring the degree, the intensity. We don't have what the scales are to say, at what point is somebody hardened into an evil heart of unbelief? We don't know. Even you don't know. That's why they say you should beware, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Because there's something called being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that happens to your heart. Your heart is hardened. But the hardening happens through the deceitfulness of sin. What is the deceitfulness of sin? That's another chapter, and it's taking me farther away from my project. But the deceitfulness of sin, it just means that sin can deceive. Even you know that sin can deceive. Has sin not deceived you before? Sin can deceive. There are many ways that sin deceives. But the one that is most particularly applicable to this context is the fact that sin can deceive you, deceives you by making you feel that, by making you feel that things are not as serious as they really are. Right? Maybe you heard that if you do this thing, you are going to, you know, something will happen to you. And you committed that sin. And something did not happen to you. You say, maybe they didn't tell me the full truth. Too. Maybe this thing is not really, okay, you tried it again. Nothing happened. You tried it again. And then after you just tried it again, somebody came to you and said, bro, please, I've been having this problem. Please, you know, my whole stomach is on fire. It's been like this for 3 days. Somewhere in your own mind, you are like, this sister doesn't know what I just did. She's asking me for prayer. But how can I refuse? So, you hypocritically, in your own mind, hypocritically, you prayed for the sister. And then, surprise, surprise, she was healed. Like, what? For 4 days? The thing is, just like that, is gone. Then you now, in your heart, you say, come. These people have not, they didn't tell us the truth. All these holiness things they are talking in church. It's not true. It's not true. When I was not doing this thing, when I was not doing this thing, I could not, in my prayer, the headache didn't used to even recognize. When I pray for people that have headache, it migrates to migraine. When I was trying to behave well, when I pray for people that had just simple headache, it will migrate to migraine. Now that I have started backsliding, I'm now seeing ulcer checking out like that. They didn't tell us the full truth. You know, that's why experience is very important. There are some things. So, but this, our secret, we are going to keep it a secret. We'll still keep telling people the standard one. But we know how this thing actually works. This is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceiving you. And it is via the deceitfulness of sin that people are hardened. That's how hearts get hardened. Sin keeps deceiving you. You keep buying into the deceit until finally your heart is locked in a dead place. You have lost sensitivity. You have gone past sensitivity. You can still be saying all the right things with your mouth, but your life can be the exact opposite in the secret, and you are doing nothing about it because you have learned the dubious, devilish act of running this combined service. So what I was trying to say to you is that, how long does sin deceive somebody before they are finally hardened into an evil heart of unbelief? The Bible does not say. Where is the line? Because it means that you can sin yourself into apostasy. Are you with me? You can keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning until the position of your heart to God is, I no longer believe that you exist. your existence has no bearing on my life anymore. Like practically, you are no longer a factor that is relevant to the processes by which I process my life and by which I live my life. You are not a consideration. If my pleasure, if my public perception, if my public relation, if all of those things, if I can check all those boxes, nothing else matters. God, you are not important in the equation of my life except to the extent that I need you to further my selfish, carnal, human ambition, desire, pleasure, and preferences. You are only a tool that I can use when I need to. You are not a Lord to whom I submit to. That is a posture of the heart that is on the way to being hardened. And how long you persist in that until God takes it as your full and final statement, the scripture does not tell us. That's why they said, beware. Beware, lest there be found in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Beware. Because nobody knows where the line is. And just in case you are scared or you are wondering, I'd like you to know that nobody can depart from God accidentally. It takes a lot of effort. Are you with me? It takes a lot of effort. Nobody can just accidentally depart from the living God. It's not true. You have to know too much, and then you have to try too much in order to depart. That means on the positive side, you know too much. Yet, on the negative side, you are trying too much. Listen to me. It's not easy. It's just that it's possible. So don't say, maybe I have departed. If you are worried that you have departed, that is proof that you have not departed. If you have departed, it won't even bother you at all. You would have been gone past sensitivity. Are you with me? If there is something that is worried on your inside, you are healthy. You are healthy. If your senses were dead, you will not feel anything. Not because nothing is happening, is not happening to you. Something is happening, you just can't feel it. You are gone past sensitivity. That means you have lost sensitivity. It's like what happens to people when they have leprosy. And their nerves are dead. I don't know what the technical word is. But it is that they can't feel anything. The person can stand on hot coals of fire and he does not have any sensation of heat or pain. But that does not mean that his tissues, it doesn't mean that he is not burning away. This is why you see a lot of people that have leprosy with all of those deformities. Many times it's because the things happening to them, they don't feel it, they don't sense it. So it doesn't mean that you are not in danger. People don't realize that pain is a gift from God in a broken world. The ability to feel pain is a precious gift from God in a broken world. In the same way, the ability to feel that tinge in your heart, the ability to feel the discomfort in your heart, the ability to sense that something is not right, the thing that sometimes we call losing my peace, you may not know, but it is one of the greatest gifts that God can give to you as a believer. It's a sign of health. So when people see, and people are actively in church trying to kill people's sensitivity by appealing to sin consciousness. I need you to know that as defined popularly, sin consciousness does not exist in the Bible. The Bible talks of a conscience of sin, and it's not the same thing as a discouragement of consciousness of sin. Sin consciousness. See, don't be sin conscious. Don't be sin conscious. Don't be sin conscious. So that when you sin, people are being trained actively to negate, to ignore, and to smother the voice of the precious conscience that God has given to them in a bid to not live in sin consciousness. I need you to know that in the beginning, it was not so. That thing they are trying to help you to kill, it is your lifesaver. Those are your nerves in the spirit that they are trying to smother. And when you learn repeatedly to ignore his voice, you will get to a point where you no longer hear it, even when he is screaming. Because you have positioned, you have developed yourself, you have hardened yourself into a posture by repeated experience in disobedience. So beware. And the reason why all of this is necessary to be said is because when you throw it away, it is gone. It is your full and final decision. Even Almighty God cannot help you. Beware. Are you with me? Are you with me? So that washing can happen only once. And the way that your life proceeds from that point is a washing of cleansing, is the ongoing, unending water treatment by which God sanctifies your heart. Blessed is a man whose heart still troubles him when he violates the precious law of our holy God. Blessed is such a man. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Remind me to read Hebrews chapter 12 in case I don't get there before I close. I must read it the next few minutes before I close. Can we agree that we have seen the thing that happens once and for all? Can we agree that we've seen that washing? Have you seen that washing? I've shown you the type in the Old Testament. We have seen it in the New Testament, both expressed and discussed. The thing we are looking at in Hebrews is the application of the principle to say that if the thing has happened to you once and you negate it, it can happen to you again. So I'm showing you application in the book of Hebrews. We have established the principle in the other passages we've seen. You've seen it in the Old Testament. You've seen it in the New Testament. It's called the washing of regeneration. It is said that you were washed. It is a day that this is how Aaron and his children, this is how they enter into the priesthood for the first time. You wash them. It is after that washing that you put a garment on them. And the book of Revelation tells us something about that garment. It's a garment that is made of linen and it is white. And what do they call it? They called it the righteousness of the saints. Hello. Hello. But you know, that passage is not my focus, because it's an elaborate protocol or process that gives us an idea into the way that the believer is arrayed in the spirit. Washing, robing, crowning, anointing. You remember that? So what we are just simply looking at is the washing. That the day that this thing begins, this is inaugural service into the priesthood, it is by a full bath. It is called washing. And that washing can never be repeated, both in the type in the Old Testament and in the reality in the New Testament. And I think we've abundantly established that, both doctrinally and in application. Alright, so finally let me close with where I thought I was going to spend the more time. It's probably where I'm going to now spend the least time. What's happening next Sunday? I don't know. All right, we'll find out. We'll find out. We'll find out. Exodus chapter 30. Have you followed my teaching till this moment?
Yes, sir.
Have you learned anything this morning?
Yes, sir.
Exodus chapter what? 30.
Come with open hearts, oh, let the ancient word impart.
Okay, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. You saw that. That was what I was trying to explain to you before. And thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. Did you see that? Did you see that? So Aaron and his sons shall wash their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their what? Their generation. So this one is a status forever. They go into the tabernacle, or if they want to serve at the altar, they must wash their feet. That was what Jesus was saying to Peter, that if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. It is participation. It is to say that you cannot participate with me if I don't wash your feet. And what you are seeing here is, they said, Aaron, even after you are dead, and your children take over from you, and they are dead, and forever, as long as this priesthood exists, you may not attempt to minister without washing. And this washing is not a full bath. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's a bit more graphic. In the Old Testament, the day they were consecrated to the priesthood, they didn't ask them to have a bath. Somebody did it for them. Hello? Moses was the one that bathed them and then clothed them on the day of their commissioning into the priesthood ministry. But afterwards, the idea was to make sure that the water was always available, but now they were responsible for application. And it was a command to them now to say, in all your generation, every time you come in to the tabernacle of the Lord, make sure you wash your feet. And if you don't do it, you can die. This is not a full bath. The scripture that I want to, okay, you see, I would have been saying finally, but there's that Hebrews 12 that I had mentioned already. Ephesians chapter 5, so we read those two scriptures before we read Hebrews. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, right, and 26, by way of refreshing. Ephesians 5:25. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Alright? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Why? That he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Glory is the point. A glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So, this is the whole point of this washing of cleansing. Why does God subject his people through this washing, this second washing? It is so that he might cleanse, he might sanctify the church. In fact, some translation will say being cleansed by the washing of water, by the word. And the purpose for that is so that he might present it. That is the church. So Jesus Christ goes through this labor over the church so that he might be able to present the church to himself as a glorious church. So it's like taking your property and then taking it to clean it because you want it to be in a certain state before you can use it. So it is that he might present it to himself. The church in the end is going to be Jesus's present to Jesus. And because of the kind of church Jesus wants to present to himself, he insists on this water treatment. So he's doing this water treatment so that he might be able to present it to himself a glorious church, not a manageable church. It's not a regenerated church. It's not a justified church. Because this is where a lot of people put your attention on. Say you are justified. You know what justified means? You are saved. Like, what else are we talking about? Nothing else matters. It doesn't even matter to God. No, it matters to God. Jesus wants to present to himself not just a people that are saved, but a people that are what? Glorious. He's talking about a glorious church. The reason for this cleansing and this sanctification is because Jesus wants to present to himself a glorious church. I need you to know that it is the church that is being cleansed. It is the church that is being sanctified. And like we said last Sunday, in order for it to be the church, it already has been justified. So this is a second level treatment. It's a second level project that Jesus is doing in the lives of these people. The first one was to save them from sin. Now that they are saved from sin, they have now become members of the body of Christ. That body of Christ is called the church. Now, Jesus sits over the church and says, now that you are my own, there is still a way that I want my own to be. Because I want to present to myself a certain kind of church. Remember, the church already means that these people have all been saved. This treatment is not for salvation. This treatment is for the saved. It is that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. I've taught this elsewhere. Spots and wrinkles. It's metaphoric, but it's a very vivid one. Those are skin issues, isn't it? Spots and wrinkles. Spot, you may call that pimple. Wrinkle, wrinkle. You understand wrinkles? Usually, young people are bothered about spots. Young people are bothered about pimples. And usually, old people are bothered about wrinkles. Many of you that are undergraduate, you don't really wake up every morning looking at your face to see if it's wrinkling. You are mostly looking for spots, like it's like, you know, there's a blowout or something, you know, something. Is spot. That's what really harasses you when you are young. The point is that whether you are young or old, there's always something you are dealing with. If you are not dealing with spots, you are dealing with wrinkles. There are things that try to mar you when you are young. There are things that will try to mar you when you are old. There are things that we try to compromise your beauty when you are young. And there are things that we try to compromise your beauty when you are old. So there's no such thing as, hey, if only I can just get married. You know, my only problem in this world, if only I can just get married, I'll be done with loss. It's a lie. There are pimples and there are wrinkles. The reason you are not yet aware of wrinkles is because you have not arrived at the age. So if you think that escaping, you know, being young will put you away finally from the range of the work that needs to be done is a lie. Whether you are young, this God will need to work on you. You will need to be subject to this water treatment. And whether you are old, nobody outgrows it until they stand face to face in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be what? Holy. Did you see that? It should be holy and without blemish. Without blemish. This is the point. So when somebody say, hey, so if I do it, will I lose my salvation? And no, you are asking the wrong question, because that is not the objective of Jesus. The objective of Jesus is not that he's trying to save you here. The objective is he's trying to keep you away from blemish. He's trying to ensure that you are holy. What happened at salvation is righteousness. When you are made righteous, it's a free gift of God. It's imputed. Holiness is supposed to be the fruit of righteousness. And the way to arrive at that holiness is another kind of water treatment. That's what you are seeing here. And so, we actually read this passage last Sunday. So, in Titus chapter 2, that was the passage I wanted to. Titus chapter 2. Don't worry, we're almost there. Titus chapter 2. I think we even read this passage the other time. From verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might what? Verse 14 is my focus. The Bible says, so we are looking, in verse 13, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Why? Help me read. Okay, so there are two broad reasons that are given in this passage why Jesus Christ gave himself for us. And they are what? Number one, it is that he might redeem us from all what? Lawlessness, iniquity. Anomia, lawlessness. So, okay. Yes, you come. That's the choir set. I want to redeem you from it. So step up. All right. So he gave himself for us that he might, number one, redeem us from all iniquity. So. But then, number two is that he might purify what? Unto himself. So there are two focus here. There are two direction of work here. Number one is from. Number one is what? Unto. In redemption, the focus is to get you out of a place. But that's not all. The second activity, once you have been taken from that environment, is that now that you are no longer in the choir, I want to make you fit for my own purpose. And in order to make you fit for my purpose, I need to purify you to my taste, to myself. So there is a purification unto himself of a peculiar people. And this language of purification in passages of scripture is the language for cleansing. You literally know what it means to purify, don't you? It's like when you extract crude oil from the Niger Delta. You extract it from the ground or from the ocean, and then you move it somewhere else. Then you now go to refine it. It is not fit for use directly out of the ground. It's not enough to say, but the thing is no longer in the ground. We have already, what's the technical word for it? Huh? We've extracted it already. We have, it's 5,000 barrels of crude oil. That was what we got today. Hey, then you empty it into filling stations. Is that how it works? No. After you got it out of its natural habitat, it still needs to go through a process of refinement or purification. You fraction distillate it so that you can get the various things, and then there is the waste that eventually goes to waste. There is a waste. And that's where the whole environmental pollution thing comes into play. So it's like coal mine is like whatever they used to mine on the plateau. What was it? Tin mining. So you see all those mine ponds. Something was taken out of those places. But what they took out of those mine, those ponds that you see, those big ditches that you now see, what they took out of it was raw. It needed to be taken somewhere else to be processed before it can be useful and fit for purpose. They are two separate activities. Nigeria, for instance, can extract crude oil, but we have been very terrible with what? With refinement. There is a man in scripture that the Bible calls a lazy man. And the Bible says this man, he does not roast what the game that he takes in hunting. That is the man that goes to the farm and then he hunts. When he takes that game, he is so lazy, he's such a terrible man that does not know how to process it. He doesn't roast the game that he had taken in hunting. It's one thing to go and hunt the antelope or whatever it is that is allowed to be hunting your place. It's one thing to hunt the grass cutter and catch the grass cutter. But you need to also learn how to make it edible. Now that it has been caught, there is the redemption. It's a buying back so that you are disconnected from Egypt. But the purpose for which God disconnects you from Egypt is so that you will be unto him a committee, a nation of priests, a holy priesthood. So there's a purification. The purification is Godward. The focus of that purification is that he might present to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but one that is what? That is holy and without blemish. But all of this is happening in-house. They have cut you off from your former place. He has translated us from darkness into the marvelous light of his dear son. We are no longer slaves of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over us. We have been delivered from the hands of the enemy, from Satan, and all that had authority over us. Now that God has brought us from Egypt and we've crossed the Red Sea, we have now entered into the wilderness. A pruning process begins because God needs that we be specific kinds of people. And that exercise of making us the peculiar, unique people he wants us to be is an exercise for which water treatment is required. And that water treatment is an ongoing need that you will have until the day you see God face to face. I need you to know that you will never be holy enough as long as you're on this side of the divide. That's why when we come to church, the Bible says that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the church of the firstborn, to the spirit of just men made perfect. Eh? The spirit of just men made perfect. You know when that perfection happens? When you cross over. Your own is being made perfect. That's why they say perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. Put aside every filthiness of flesh and of spirit. Perfecting. Present continuous tense. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, they said the fivefold is put in the body. For what? For the what? Perfecting. Not for the perfection of the saints. It's for the perfecting of the saints. It's a never-ending project on this side of eternity. It is only when you cross over to the other side that your spirit is made perfect. On this side, perfecting. Even when you have followed God for 90 years, you will still need water treatment. That's what we are saying. And this water treatment that you need is cleansing, is purifying, all right? Is to make you more and more glorious. Because God is glorious in holiness. Holiness is the locale where glory shines forth. So that's why God's exercise in washing you and cleansing you is so that he might present to himself a glorious church. That does not have spot or wrinkle, but that is holy and without blemish. Because that holiness is how that glorious church will be achieved. Because holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is holy that leads to glory. Glory is impossible where holiness is absent. Are you with me? In the absence of holiness, glory is impossible. Bonus scripture, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, put it on the screen for me. Quick. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. What is the exhortation? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked. Okay. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. But what son is he whom the father chastens not? Chastens, that means what? Disciplines. But if you are without chastisement or discipline, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's our earthly parents, for they verily for a few days disciplined us after their own pleasure. But he, that is God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Are you saying that? Thou might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastisement, no chastening or discipline for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. If that doesn't sober you, I don't know what sobers you. But just one verse, and then we pray. Just one verse. Verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So, there are two things here. There's a chastening of the Lord, and there's a rebuke of him. However you look at them, the words, they tell us something. So my point is this. You know, sometimes people say, you don't need to, I don't know, you don't need to confess your sin or things like that. You confess your righteousness. Have you heard that before? Like, even when you do things that are wrong, you shouldn't confess your sin, you should confess your righteousness. Now, the question is this. You see this passage? Because this is water treatment. This is the way that God treats sons, people that are saved. This is how God tries to ensure that you are a partaker of his holiness. We've read all of that. Alright? And this protocol is a protocol of chastisement. Rebuke. And we are supposed to be diligent to submit ourselves to the process, so that we don't end up being profaned like Esau. I don't even want to go into all of that connection. Because they eventually told us that Esau came back eventually to look for it. Afterward, he sought it with tears, but there was no place found. There are two afterwards you need to notice there. There is no chastisement at the present that is joyous. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Right? Uh-huh. There's another afterwards. It's the afterwards of profanity. That was like Esau's afterward. So you can choose the afterward of water treatment, of the chastening of the Lord, or you can end up with the afterwards of Esau. That is afterward is the reason why his name is missing from that glorious trilogy, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, that we say probably could have been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. He lost it. And the Bible said when he came back afterward, he sought it diligently with tears. It was not possible. There are things that once lost, it is lost fully and finally. You can't escape from scripture. A casual reading of scripture confronts you with this idea. But my point is, God rebukes us. God chastises us. And we must learn how to respond appropriately to these components of the water treatment. Water treatment is an admission that there is something that needs to be treated. Is that okay? Yes, it's an admission that there's something that needs to be treated. And like you have seen in that my example, God redeems you from, and he intends to purify you unto himself. And in the course of doing that, there are all kinds of processes that we no longer have time to go into this morning. But what's going on here is that God chastises you. Chastisement is what? Discipline. God disciplines you. And the Bible says, you have forgotten that exhortation that speaks unto you as unto children. So this is exclusively the privilege of children of God. It is a son, actually, that the father loves, that he chastises. Okay? And scripture says that when we are chastened of the Lord, God does it so that he does not condemn us with the world. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 11 of his epistle to them. Now, but here, we are saying that that instruction or that word of exhortation says, my son, despise not thou the chastening, the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. So my question is this, when God rebukes you, how do you respond to that? Do you respond to rebuke by confessing your righteousness? Rebuke. Like you are rebuked. If you did something at work and you were rebuked for doing it, do you just quote your, do you recount or do you recite your appointment later? We are happy to inform you that after due whatever, you have been offered appointment as da da da. To say all that thing you are saying, you are on your own. What I know is that the company was happy to offer me this job, and this is what the company said when I was offered this job. No. It's called a rebuke. When somebody rebukes you, and this is not somebody, this is the God of all spirits, the Father of all spirits. When God rebukes you, come on. Come on. Common sense, actually, common sense, and it's not supposed to be hard. The Bible says you should not faint when the father rebukes you. Because it could even have the tendency of making you feel like, man, my own is done. So the instruction here, the exhortation is, don't faint when you are rebuked. Because that whole process is to help you, is to build you up, is to bring you to the point where you can more and more conform to the holiness of God. But how you respond to chastening or discipline, how you respond to rebuke, because I read this because of the word to rebuke. Because many times people tell you, how does God chastise his people? God does not. Chastisement just means that when you read the word, you see the difference between what the word says and what you did. And so God uses the word to show you that what you did was not accurate. That is chastisement. Have you heard that said before? Okay, you live in a very beautiful cocoon. You don't hear these things. All right? Now, you will hear them at some point. Somebody is going to come and say, and weave some very sweet sounding nonsense to make you feel like God never makes you feel bad. God is not angry with you. Well, you don't need to be angry with somebody to rebuke them. It's not anger that is the reason why you rebuke somebody. It is the objective status of what the person has done. If somebody has done something that is wrong and the person was under your discipleship or under your custody, the reason why you train them to do the right thing is not because you are offended at what they have done. It is because they are wrong in what they have done, wholly apart from how you feel. Are you with me? It's not your feeling that you use to train. They say, well, if I don't feel bad, there's no need to say anything. If I feel bad, then I'm going to say something. If you are doing that, you are not training them. It is your ego you are trying to massage. It's yourself. This is inverted. You are caved in on yourself. And the Bible says, even though our earthly parents, many times when they chastise us, is for that kind of thing, is for their own. When God chastens us, it is for our own benefit, so that we might participate in his holiness. So it may even be true that God is not angry with you, but that does not mean that God does not rebuke you. And when God rebukes you, it is because of the objective status of what you have done. You've done something wrong, you've done something wrong. Who cares whether God is offended or not? What is wrong is wrong. So to say God is not angry with you, there's nothing you do that can make God angry with you. Yes, so what? Assuming that is true. So what? He says nothing. God will still rebuke you over and over again if you do wrong things over and over again. Why? Because he wants you, not him. He wants you to participate in his holiness. He's trying to make you to, he's trying to purify you. When we are refining petroleum, it's not an expression of anger. When we refine petroleum, it's not an expression of anger. When we set up water purification system in our houses, it's not an expression of anger. When the government sets up Standard Organization of Nigeria, NAFDA, all of these regulatory agencies, it is not an expression of anger. It is because the welfare and the well-being of the citizenry is in view. That is why you insist on compliance with quality standards. It's not that, so to say, hey, since God is not angry with you, then it doesn't matter what you do. I can't understand, like, what is the color of your confusion? Because these categories, they don't overlap. It has, telling me that God is not angry with me has no bearing at all on the matter at hand. Because the purpose is clear. God wants a glorious church. God is not trying to pacify his anger. The purpose is clear. God wants us to be holy and without blemish. The purpose is clear. God wants us to participate in his holiness. That's what the goal is. It's not that God is trying to vent his anger. So where is this whole anger talk coming from? The rebuke of the Lord is proof that God is dealing with us as sons. And when you are rebuked of the Lord, the Bible says, do not faint. Don't faint. When the Lord chastises you, don't faint. Don't give up. When the Lord rebukes you, do not faint. All right? Don't despise chastisement. And do not faint when you are rebuked. This is why we come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and that we might find grace to help us in our time of need. I don't know if I told you last Sunday, you come to get two different things. Mercy. Why do you need mercy? You need mercy because you've done something that you should not have done. Why do you need grace? You need grace to be able to do something that you would naturally do, but that you should not do. And so that you will do what you will naturally not do, but that you should do. Is that confusing? No! You need mercy. Mercy forgives you. Mercy lets you off the hook. Grace empowers you. Do you get it? So, and that's why the order is important. So we come before the throne of grace with boldness that we might obtain mercy. You've done something wrong. So when you come, you obtain mercy. All right, I show you mercy. Is out of the way. But then you now need to learn how to find grace. And there are two different operating words there. Mercy is obtained. Grace is found. Finding answers to seeking. You seek, then you find. But that's not my point. My point is just mercy and grace. To say that mercy, okay, so let's say mercy takes away from you, all right, what you deserve. Grace gives to you what you do not deserve. Do you get it? So you came, you've done something wrong. There should be consequences. The mercy of God writes off those consequences. But then the grace of God gives you the ability to not have to do the thing on account of which you needed mercy. Do you get it? Grace is ability, is enablement, is a positive endowment that gives you the legitimacy, that gives you the capability to act in a particular way going forward. So there's a sense in which the mercy of God, all right, deals with like your past, your present. God has mercy upon your sin, isn't it? The grace of God empowers you to live into the future in a way that ideally removes the need that you will have for the forgiveness of sin. So it's the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared unto all men. And it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and godly and righteously in this present world. The grace of God brings salvation. It teaches us denying ungodliness and worldly lust that we live in a particular way. Paul said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not qualified to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. That grace was not in vain, but I labored more than they all. So I am what I am by the grace of God. The grace of God is that endowment and endowment of God that enables. So there is a cure for your disability. It is the grace of God. But there is a punishment for your disability. The mercy of God takes care of it. All right? Because you were not able to live the life God wanted you to live, you are culpable. That means, let's just say you are guilty. But God shows you mercy. So the thing that should have been given to you, because of the life you actually live, they don't give it to you. Is that okay? So you don't get what you deserve. Mercy takes away from you what you actually deserve. And grace gives to you what you do not deserve. It is a power and the ability and the energy to live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. So, instead of despising his chastisement, and instead of fainting when he rebukes us, what do? We come with boldness to his throne of grace so that we obtain mercy and we find grace to help us in our time of need. So you saw Paul saying, 3 times I besought the Lord. What was God's answer? My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the grace of God. Gives you ability to do what you naturally would not have done. The mercy of God takes away from you, okay, what should have been the just recompense of a particular kind of life that you live. By mercy takes it away. But grace comes to empower you to live a life that you could never have lived in your own steam. This is how you respond when God chastises you and when God rebukes you. Alright? So you come and obtain mercy. And you come to find grace. You don't come to confess your righteousness. You come to obtain mercy. Mercy, Lord. So if you are rebuked for doing something wrong, you say, I am sorry. Forgive me. But you don't stop there. You press in to receive grace so that the need to say this kind of sorry will not arise again. Because while saying sorry is a virtue, having less and less need to say the sorry in the first place is a higher virtue. Is that okay? Mm-hmm. Some people, it might be the case that, oh no, if you do something wrong, you are very quick to say sorry. But you shouldn't put yourself in a place where you have to say 500 sorries in one day. Even if you are willing to be saying the sorry. Are you with me? You should be aspiring to live a life where the actual need for you to apologize diminishes as your life progresses. Do you understand? Do you understand? So this is the second washing that does not stop until you see Jesus face to face. It's represented by the washing of the feet. You saw it with the priest. The day they were commissioned, they were bathed. Somebody had to do that for them, Moses. But after what they were commanded, that every time they entered into the sanctuary to do anything, they do what? They wash their feet and they wash their hands. Of course, by extension, if you are the one washing the feet, the hands, and in the Psalms and all of that. We've seen a lot of that. And we have seen the implication of both in both testaments of scripture, particularly in the new. We've seen the implication of the one activity, the once and for all activity, I mean to say. And we have seen the implication of the ongoing activity. I've spent a lot of time this morning showing to you that you cannot be born again. Did you get that? All the thing we did with Hebrews and all of that is to show to you that this thing is done with finality. It's God's full and final treatment for your sin problem. Alright? And when you turn your back, it's also a full and final rejection of God's offer. God, even if he wanted, there's nothing else God has that he can give you. The only one he has is the one you have thrown away. And you've seen that descriptively also in the passage we read about Esau. There's an applicability to it. The ongoing one, you've seen it in Ephesians chapter 5. You have seen it in the passages that we have read. Also even in Hebrews, you've seen that. You've seen it in Titus. That there's a redemption part from, and there's a purification part to himself. The redemption from is symbolized by the full bath. The purifying unto is the ongoing washing of the feet. That purification is cleansing, is refining. If you like, God wants to refine your behavior, your character, so that if a man purges or purifies himself from these, he will become a vessel unto honor. And all of these vessels are in a great house, in a great house, in a great house. There are many vessels. Some are unto honor, some are unto dishonor. They are in the house. But it's not every vessel that is in the house that is unto honor. It is by cleansing. If a man purges himself from these, then he becomes a vessel unto honor. And that one is meet and fit for the use of the master. Bow your heads. It was a stretch, but it's because I cannot guarantee a third Sunday. So even if this is all I'm able to do, I do hope that in your heart, wisdom speaks to you. That you should beware, lest anyone is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If there was no danger, the Bible will not be asking you to beware, to beware, to beware. Guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. Brothers and sisters, this morning, my goal has been to present before you the counsel of scripture, that will keep you on the straight and narrow path for as long as you live, to clear a lot of the doubts and the murkiness that has been introduced into the precious doctrine of our faith. And the faith of so many people have been compromised because of smooth talkers. And some of us, even though we know somewhere in the back of our mind that certain things are not right, we've also heard persuasive arguments. I hope that today your heart is established by grace, and that you are able to lay your hand upon the precious things of our faith with confidence, knowing that he is able to keep to the uttermost those that come to God by him. My life is not in danger. I'm not in danger of apostasy. Nobody rises, nobody wakes up and finds himself in apostasy without his knowledge. So I'm not scared of that. So long as I take the gracious provisions of God and I apply them, we come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't go along pretending like it doesn't matter. We don't go along just only confessing our righteousness. When God rebukes you, And it's not just enough to say, I have been born again, I cannot be born again again, so there's nothing else to do. No! There's the full bath, once and for all, but there's the ongoing need for water treatment. It's one thing to be redeemed out of the world. It's another thing to be purified unto the Lord. Discipleship is a lifelong project. Nobody outgrows it. Nobody overgrows it. Until you see him face to face. So I put my hands in the hands of the Master. I put my hands in the hands of the Lord. I put my hands in the hands of Jesus. I cannot fail. Jesus never fails. Asimini fatia kofe falia tasi selamo farate. Avenisi akabiri katone sabarakote. Ibrinina sasili mini katwa sose laikote. Arinia kata soze zizi alamana tu kefele nataba. Alemeneske profeta katwa kutenese saili mini katwa kambo. Abeneske brofe katu kapara kute nasi seki katwa kaba. Adini kadro kote sasili kabinatwa. Benioko tasasi alamanatwa kopelane. I want you to bind your heart to the Lord by a perpetual commitment today. I want you to say to Jesus, by your grace, I will neither leave you nor forsake you. By your grace. By your grace, I will neither leave you nor forsake you. Never leave you. Never forsake you. For to whom shall we go? To whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. I will not despise the chastening of the Lord. And I will not faint when I am rebuked. I will not despise your correction. I will not despise your discipline. And I will not recoil. I will not run away when I am rebuked. The mercy that I need is in your presence. The grace that I need is in your presence. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Theophilus says, Satan, do your worst. Satan, bring your best. Just be rest assured. I have been taken by the Lord. There's no going back. There's no looking back. We are not among them that draw back unto perdition. No. We will not faint. We will not falter. No. With my Savior ever near to guide me, I am safe whatever may betide me. From the storm and the tempest, he will hide me in the hollow of his hands. I am no se sile me kafe. Birakwa kutanasi selia kabirako. Befinisi si sa sele me kabo. Yo takamia tabasale me na kabo. Arania se sele me na katwa sabelantas. Arekaske barakwa tatalama katwa talama katwa sesalia. Marena se sile mina katwa se sele me kabarata. Berenes kebila kwatina se selimina fati. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not faint. Do not faint when he rebukes you. He wants you to partake in his holiness. Here I am. Here I am.
Here I am. Jesus, Alpha's Gemaratus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Thank you, Father.
Daily I'm constrained to be. Let your grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee.
Prone to wander.
Prone to wander,
Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave, oh God, I love. Is my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy heart's abode.
Yes, my heart.
Is my heart, Lord, take and seal. Seal it
for thy heart's above. Is my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy heart's above.
Yes, my heart, Lord.
Is my heart, Lord,
take and seal it.
Take and
seal it. Seal it.
Seal it for.
One more time, yes, my heart, Lord, take and seal it.
Is my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy heart.
Lord, this morning I pray for everyone in whose heart the processes of hardening has been initiated. I pray that it is not only halted, but it's reversed. In the name of Jesus. May we not lose our tenderness. May we never lose our wonder. Staring at the beauty of our King. May we not be too familiar with you that we lose our wonder, that we lose our awe, that we lose the dread of the thrice holy God of Jacob. You've called us to come with boldness, so we are not afraid. We are not repelled, but we don't despise your discipline. We don't despise your chastening. May we never lose our wonder. Tenderize our hearts again. Cause that our sensitivity is heightened to your precious spirit and to the noggings that come from the blessed Holy Ghost. Lord, I ask that the clarity that you bring to us by your word will become our defense in the day of deception. The voice of deception will not prosper in the soil of our hearts. That the deceitfulness of sin
will have no prosperity in the firmament of our souls. We go from grace to grace. We go from glory to glory. We are not of them that draw back. When we hear your voice, we don't harden our hearts. And Lord, I ask that mercy and grace continually would we find. That as we do business with you, it will be the case that our path, like the path of the just, shines brighter and brighter unto that perfect day. May we participate in your holiness with ever increasing measure. Thank you, precious Father. Everyone that is buffeted by the guilt of sin, may they know the liberty that comes in your presence. Grant them access. Grant them understanding. Your word says to come before your throne of grace with boldness. May they not recoil. May they not run away from you. Help them to understand that you chasten us because you want us to participate in your holiness. It's not because you are mad, and it's not because you want to chase us away, so that they might embrace your discipline and that they might come into your presence, for that is where mercy is available, and that is where we find grace. Everyone that has eloped, everyone that has escaped, Lord, may this word, may this day, may they find their place again at the foot of the cross. May they embrace the one that embraces them. May they obtain mercy. May they find grace. We will, by your grace, neither leave you nor forsake you. For there is no one else to whom we can go. You have the words of eternal life. Lord, this is for life. It's not an experiment. There's no expiration date. It is for life, and it is for life beyond the grave. We have decided to follow you, Jesus. There's no turning back. There's no going back. There's no returning back. There's no looking back. In the name of Jesus. Because you have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us, we also can say the Lord is our helper. We are not afraid what man can do to us. No scheme of man or scheme of hell can ever pluck us from your hands. Till you return, or till you call us home, here in the love of Christ, we will stand. Even so shall it be. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.